Ephesians 3 and John 8. Ephesians 3 and John 8. This morning we're continuing our series in the book of Ephesians, and we came across a verse last week in the middle of a prayer of the Apostle Paul. That verse in Ephesians chapter 3 begins in verse number 16. Listen to the verse one more time. Ephesians 3, verse 16. This is in the middle of Paul's prayer. He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Let us pray. Father, today as we look at this text, as we discover your truth, as we rejoice in your justification, sanctification, in our future glorification in Christ, Lord, help us to understand that this verse explains those realities. May our inner man be strengthened. May we no longer be casual in this process of growth, but may we be active and aggressive. Teach us from your word, in Christ's name. Amen. In John chapter 8, as Nathan just read, the scriptures proclaim these words. John 8, verse 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's something freeing about truth, is there not? We think about this verse, can it's applying in the context of salvation, that truth in Christ alone frees us from sin. Lies bring bondage, truth brings freedom. But the context is obviously in salvation, but the bigger picture of truth is in our world today as well. When you live in a world of lies, it's very enslaving. But truth applied to all of our life brings tremendous freedom. Matter of fact, it brings so much freedom that we sit here in this room today because our founders looked to the scriptures to find some truth, and we have, as the Declaration of Independence says, we've been endowed by our Creator with these certain inalienable truths: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So these truths that give us this freedom are not an accident. As a matter of fact, as men went back and they looked at all that the founders wrote, and they wrote a lot, and were they primarily looking at Locke and his writings about law to see if this is the foundational documents for America? And they did look to Locke. Were they looking at British common law? Was it going to be the foundation of America? And they did look to British common law. Was it going to be the Greeks and the philosophers of the Greek? Which they did look at that as well, especially on the Republic side of things. And they looked at all these and other philosophies, and they were trying to work all this out. But what was the main source of all of the founders that they quoted the most? You can still read their writings today. They're free, matter of fact, some online. You can go read them. And what are the writings like of Washington and the Adams and so forth and Franklin? What is the most quoted source in all the documents they're looking at as they're gathered together trying to figure out this Declaration of Independence and this birth of a new nation ultimately would be the Constitution? What is the document that they're getting truth from to make the format for this country? And do you know what the scholars found? The most quoted source of all the founders is the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? So they knew that truth sets men free. There's a really cool thing. I'm going to say this real quick, and then we'll get into the meat of the message. They were trying to come up with this idea, which Washington called an experiment. And how do we make a free society and govern without a king? It never happened. How do we do it? So they were looking at the model of the Hebrew people before the kings, so before 1 and 2 Samuel. So they were looking at the book of Judges and so forth. How did God lead his people before kings were in existence in Israel? So they were literally looking at the Hebrew people and how God did it. And that's why when you look at our country, we're a country of laws that govern us. And the representative of people and the senators and the presidents are always coming in and out. Because in America, who's king? The law is king. Isn't that cool stuff? So they were trying some neat things. And so they got those ideas from the scriptures. They just didn't come up with them on their own. So anyways, truth brings freedom, and truth brings lots of freedom. Let me give you a few quotes from some of the founders. John Adams said this, "The Christian religion is, above all the religions that are prevailed or existed in ancient and modern times, the religion of wisdom, virtue, equity, and humanity." John Adams also said, "I examined all religions, and the result is that the Bible is the best book in the world." Samuel Adams said, "I rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ as the pardon for all of my sins." He also says, "I can see we cannot better express ourselves than by humbly supplicating the supreme ruler," which is a reference to God, "of the world, that the confusions that are and have been among the nations may be overruled for the promoting and speedily bringing on the holy and happy period when the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ may be everywhere established and people willingly bow to the scepter of him who is the Prince of Peace." Josiah Bartlett said, "Firstly, I commit my soul into the hands of God, its great and benevolent author." And there's others and others and others. But these men were saying, we need the Lord. We need his truth in our hearts and in our land. So how does this all apply? If the truth makes us free, and you go to the book of Ephesians and the third chapter, we discussed last week that in this chapter, Paul is in the middle of a prayer. If you look with me in your Bible, and I want you to see it from your own eyes in Ephesians 3, look with me at verse number 14. Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he takes the posture of prayer, and he's going to pray for the church of Ephesus. Secondly, in verse 15, he says, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." In other words, the church is in heaven, the church is on earth, the universal church is named, or the word literally is, it's derived after him. The word name means derived. So the church of Christ is derived after Christ. He's the head of it. Paul is praying for this church in verse 15, look at 16, that he would grant you, the word grant means to give, that Christ would give the church of Ephesus according to the riches of his glory. That's the idea of abundance, that he would abundantly give the church of Ephesus something. Here's the something: to be strengthened with might. The word strengthened means health, vitality, and vigor. He wanted this church to be strong, to be healthy. To be healthy where? With might, by his Spirit, in the inner man. So in this passage, he's wanting the inner man to grow, to be strong, to be solid, to be stable. Matter of fact, I want you to look with your own eyes. Look at the text. The avenue by which this happened in the inner man is by the Spirit, or by his Spirit, meaning God's Spirit. So you should write this little phrase down. It'll be helpful for you. Ready? This is really helpful. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to help the child of God grow. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to help the child of God grow, and that's grow spiritually. And that's what he's saying in verse 16. The Spirit of God is the Spirit. He's using the Word of God to strengthen the inner man. The inner man is you and I, and that's what he's doing. Go with me to chapter 4 just quickly, and I want to show you this, and then I want to get into this a little bit more detail than the last week. Look at chapter 4, verse 22. He says, "You put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to this deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So the inner man in chapter 3 is the new man in chapter 4, and Peter calls him the hidden man. Because you and I can't see this inner man, the hidden man, the new man. It's internal. It's the new man in Christ who we are. So the question we have to ask ourselves is a great question. Aaron, if Paul's prayer to the Ephesian church is that this inner man become strong, how does it happen? This is a great question. How does the inner man become strong? Let me tell you why this is important. Go with me over to chapter 4 for a second. Look at me at chapter 4, verse number 12. He's referencing the pastor, teachers, and all that in verse 11. And then he says, "The purpose of these is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness thereof. The Christ, that means maturity. He wants the church to become mature in verse 13. Why? Look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and scattered about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Why is Paul saying you need the teachers to help you understand the scriptures so you don't stay immature and so you're not easily deceived? So how does this inner man grow? How is he strengthened? How does this happen? Let's go to a few points. Number one, how to strengthen the inner man. Number one, the inner man is strengthened by reading God's truth. This is a cool, really cool stuff. Go to Revelation chapter 1. You should write these references down. This is super, super cool stuff. All right? Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to read the first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass, he sent to signify by his angel unto his servant John. So John is writing this, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things what he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Now this is unique. The word read here means to read out loud. Isn't that cool? So John was saying, hey, read this letter out loud. And do you want what's really cool? Well, look at chapter 2 and verses 3. We won't go over them. In chapter 2 and in verse 3, he's writing to seven different churches. So he's saying, this letter is to go to all these seven churches, and you're to read it out loud in the seven churches. That is to be the design. You want to know something else that's really amazing? Listen to these words. The Apostle Paul has sent letters to seven churches: Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica. And now John sent one book to seven different churches as well. So what was God doing? He was saying, hey, John, you're going to write this letter. Obviously, I know he's in heaven according to chapter 4. But you're going to write this letter, and you're going to send it to these churches, and they're all going to read it out loud. You want to see something really, really cool? This is amazing. Go with me now to a few different letters on this. Go with me to Colossians chapter, actually go to Ephesians chapter 3 one more time. I want to show you this. This is so good, all right? This is why we want to read the Bible in church. Bring your Bible to church, all right? Ephesians chapter 3. Let's look at this. You probably never saw this. Look at Ephesians 3 verse 4. The Bible says this, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. It's the same word. Paul is saying, when you read this epistle, and it's implied you read it out loud, you'll understand Christ. Let me show you another one. Go to Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Colossians 4, 16. Colossians 4, verse 16. And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Wait a second. Read the epistle to the Ephesians out loud in Ephesus. Read the epistle to the Colossians out loud in Colossae. Read the letter of Revelation to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Let me give you another one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 27. 1 Thessalonians 5, 27. This is so cool. The Bible. I charge you, this is the church of Thessalonica, by the Lord, that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Isn't this the coolest thing in the world? Paul was telling these churches, John was telling these churches, read the Bible in church. Isn't that amazing? You know why it's amazing? It's because the Bible isn't always read in church today. You are to read the Bible in church. You are to read the Bible individually. Let me just say, I know that some of us have the same problem. We're busy. Listen, and this is
I know, shameful. Sometimes I'm so tired, I'm actually like almost falling asleep on a lawnmower. I do thankfully stop at that time because I know that's a dangerous thing to fall asleep on a lawnmower and get something to eat. But I know some of us, when we sit down, we're in the Lazy Boy or whatever chair we're in, and we open up a book or the Bible, and the eyelids start going down. All of us know what that means, right? And you're not meditating, you're sleeping. And so, if that is you, and just be honest, we can be honest people here. If that is you, let me tell you something that may work for you, all right? Just listen to the Bible by audio. Okay? If you need a dramatized version to make it more exciting, do that. But just listen to it. Now, I want you to read it. You're commanded to read it. You must read it. You're obeying Christ by reading it. But if you need to listen to it, listen to it. Let me show you one thing that will happen. When you listen to the Bible by audio, this is very important, and you say, I'm going to listen to the book of Ephesians or 1 John or whatever it may be, listen. This is very, very important. You'll start reading it and listening to it. As you're listening, you'll pick up these themes that you never picked up before. Do you know why? Because you're listening to large portions in one swath. For instance, when you read, like in 1 John, and you're listening to 1 John, like, why does he keep repeating the word know, knowledge, knowing Christ over and over and over and over again? Maybe because he wants you to know Christ, and that's why he's doing this. And when you read, like, when you read the book of John, like, why is he repeating these I ams over and over? Why? Because he has a theme. So when we think about growing the inner man, you have to read the Bible. And if you say, Aaron, I just can't read it for long periods of time, start listening to it. Easy ways to do that on your phone, or you can get CDs or MP3 downloads as well. Number one, read your Bible. Number two, or read God's truth is how I said it. Number two, you need to study God's truth. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. These should be very familiar passages to some of us in this room. I hope they are. 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, this is the last epistle Paul is going to write to Timothy. It's the last epistle he's going to write to the entire world. It is his final writing. And 2 Timothy contains some of the greatest truths for the Christian on how to live the Christian life. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 15 with me. Paul proclaims these words, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So why is Timothy potentially being ashamed of something? Look at chapter 1, verse 7 with me. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear," Timothy, or timidity, "but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." What is happening here? Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy's a pastor of Ephesus. Lots of persecution. Look at verse 8 with me. He tells what the persecution is. He says, "Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel concerning to the power of God," according to the power of God. So Paul went through affliction. Timothy's going through affliction. Timothy's timid. And Paul says, stop it. Stop it, Timothy. You haven't been given a spirit of fear. Stop being ashamed of Jesus and of me. Be bold. How is the only way we can do this? Paul was telling Timothy, and you can read the whole epistle, but repetitiously, he's telling Timothy over and over and over again, the only way, Timothy, you can do this is you study to show yourself approved to God one way, by rightly dividing God's truth. You know what Paul was telling Timothy? Here's the deal. Don't worry about the idols. Don't worry about the people teaching about fables. Don't worry about the endless genealogies, which Paul talks about, all those things. Just focus on teaching God's word correctly. Isn't this an amazing reality? Stop looking at all the distractions. You know, occasionally we'll watch movies with the kids, and they're good-hearted ones, by the way. I'm really picky on that stuff. And you know, some of you guys here know The Defense of New Haven, and what's the next one? The Return. Yeah, thank you so much, Daniel. Appreciate the audience helping here. And so, you remember on The Return to New Haven, where at the very end, when the one guy's waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for this boat to leave the city, what's the phrase that's used? He's focused on the wrong things. And Paul says, Timothy, Stop focusing on me being in chains. Stop focusing on you getting some afflictions. Stop focusing on the fear. You focus in verse 15 on rightly dividing truth. So let's talk about that quickly. The word study here literally means to do one's best or make every effort. So when you study your Bible, you've read it or you've listened to it. Now you study it. You make every effort to study it and be approved unto God. Notice he says this study of a workman does not need to be ashamed. You don't apologize for the Bible. You don't get ashamed of it. It's God's truth. And you rightly divide the truth. The word rightly dividing means to teach correctly, or literally is a way of guiding on a straight path. So as the workman is eagerly studying God's word, he's going to rightly divide it so the truth is on the straight, right path. It's not mixed with error. It's not mixed with any type of folly. Now, with all that in mind, I'd like to go over a few things with you on this. Before I go any further, I've got to stop and talk to you. These 5 points I'm giving you are progressive in a good sense. You start by reading the Bible or listening to it. Secondly, you go to studying it. So I'm going to give you a few things, and you may want to write these down. All right? These will help you in your study of your Bible. I'm going to give you some little keys about studying your Bible, and if you will just put these into practice, you will find a lot of blessing, okay? The first key you should all know is that the Bible tells you how to study itself. Did you guys know that? Well, if you don't, you're going to find out. But anyways, here you go. Go with me to 1 Corinthians, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So the Bible tells you exactly how to study itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 13. Paul says, "Which things also we speak in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, by which the Holy Ghost..." Okay, so this is the same Spirit that is strengthening the inner man in Ephesians chapter 3. "The Holy Spirit," the Holy Ghost, "teaches," so he's our teacher, "comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So the Bible is saying the Spirit of God is going to strengthen the inner man in Ephesians 3:16. And what the Spirit of God is going to do in 1 Corinthians 2:13 is he's going to take the Word of God as you compare a spiritual passage with a spiritual passage and teach you from it. The word "compare" literally means this. It means that you combine two ideas or concepts. So if we were to read this verse in the Greek, it would say, "By which the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Ghost, "teaches," combining two ideas in context of one spiritual thing with another spiritual thing. What is he saying? This is glorious. If you guys never hear anything else Pastor Aaron says about studying your Bible, you have to hear this one. This is the key. When you study your New Testament and Old Testament, you have to take one verse and you put it alongside other verses that say the same idea, theme, or topic. It is the way you do it. Let me give you two examples. Example one, I love justification. It's one of my favorite doctrines. So if I was going to study justification, I would look at Galatians chapter 1, 2, and 3. That would be a block. And Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. That would be a block. You would take those 8 chapters, and you would see a beautiful, clear picture of justification. I know it's in other places in your Bible. I'm aware of that. But those 8 chapters are some of the greatest 8 chapters on justification. If I'm going to look at heaven, where am I going to go? I'm going to go to Revelation and look at the last few chapters of Revelation. And I'm also going to look at other areas where Paul talks about it and Jesus talks about it. And I'm going to compare those together. So when you study your Bible, you have to compare it with other passages, and it makes the picture clear. Not only do you compare this scripture with one another, you do something else, okay? So you compare it, but number two, you ask the text questions. I want to show you this. This is so glorious. Look at Luke chapter 8 with me. Man, this will make you shout hallelujah. Ready? Luke chapter 8. Here we go. Luke chapter 8. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking on a parable. Luke 8:4. "And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed some fell by the wayside,
and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon the rock, and it went, soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And others fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit of 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath an ear, let him hear, let him hear." Notice verse 9. Everybody should look at verse 9 in your Bible. And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" Did you ever see that? So here's the key. If you're going to study your Bible and you're comparing verses with verses that have the same idea, topic, or theme, the second thing you do is you ask these questions. The who, what, when, why, and how. That's all you got to do. I've just given you the key, guys. You just ask those questions, just like Jesus was asked by a disciple, what does it mean? So you study and say, "Lord, what does this mean about growing the inner man?" Well, it means the inner man's got to be strengthened by the Word of God using the Spirit of God. So if you do those two things, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, and you ask the who, what, when, where, why, and how questions, those five, you'll have a pretty good understanding of your Bible. Okay? All right. Now, I could go into more detail of that, but we'll stop there. Let's continue. First of all, you have read the Bible. You have studied the Bible. Number three, you memorize God's truth or the Bible. You memorize it. You memorize it. So notice how we're getting a little bit more involved in every point here. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee," or against God. When we think about this idea of memorizing God's word, the word hid, or we would use the word to hide today, it means to be stored up or to be treasured. So he's saying you hide God's word in your heart like a treasure. You're storing it up so you can live for the Lord. So let me just talk about this real quick. You may have had this happen. I've told other people this before. When you begin to memorize verses, you know what I have happened to me? I'll be thinking about something, making this decision, and the Lord will bring a verse to my mind or a biblical principle, and he's like, "Don't do that, Aaron." Because the Word of God, according to this verse, when it's hid in your heart, it keeps us from sinning against the Lord. So here's a great phrase. Not original with me, I'm borrowing it. This book will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. That's the principle. So if you read it or listen to it, you study it by comparing Scripture to Scripture and asking the five questions, and then you begin to hide verses in your heart, you are strengthening. That inner man is, he's right now, he's not lifting these 5 and 10 pounds. He's up to 25 and 50, and this guy's pumping iron in the inner man because you're strengthening him by memorizing the Word of God. Let me say one other quick thing, and I'll see then we'll get to the next point. The next point is this. You read God's truths. You study God's truths. You memorize God's truths. Now you meditate on God's truths. Obviously, the classic passage on this, and there's many, but the classic one is Joshua chapter 1. In Joshua chapter 1, God is talking to Joshua about growing, and he's also talking about conquering. He says, "Joshua, you're going to take this promised land, and here's how you're going to do it." Verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night." In other words, you are going to be so consumed with my truth, you're going to read it day and night. You're going to meditate on it. You're going to have God's truth so much a part of you that it literally is how you think. The word meditate means to ponder, give serious thought and consideration to selected information. So God was telling Joshua, you ponder, you think about everything I told you, and you obey it to the nth degree, everything I said. Stop for a second. Do you know what God is actually saying in his word? I want you to think about this. Let's all think about this. We're sensible people. If I'm reading God's word, I'm studying God's word, I begin to memorize God's word, then as I've memorized it, I'm thinking about it. What is Christ doing? I want you to think about this. Everybody think. He said in John chapter 8, you are my disciples indeed if you continue in my word. What is Christ telling his church? I want my church, my body of Christ, my redeemed body to be so consumed with my word, it's what they think about all the time. This is an amazing reality. And when we think about the Lord, it helps us to live for him. One of Satan's greatest tricks, make no doubt about this, is he wants you to forget about God and his word. It's his classic thing. Just forget about God. And Christ is saying, meditate, think, study, read, memorize, be consumed with my word. Ponder it. And lastly, as Joshua 1:8, as Revelation 3 says, 1:3 says, as this law is in your heart, you've meditated on it. Then he says, do it day and night. Or God says this to Joshua, verse 8. He says, then that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make the way prosperous. Then you'll have good success. What is he saying? You study God's word. You read it. You study it. You memorize it. You meditate it. And then you obey it. Those five things. If you will write these five things down in your Bible, read, study, memorize, meditate, obey, that's the key. If we do those five things, and I told you about how to study it, your inner man that is to be strengthened with might will get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger, and you will not find yourself in the situation of Ephesians chapter 3 and 4 where these people needed to grow spiritually. Now, let me give you a few quick final thoughts on this. I hope it'll help you out a little bit. This is one of my favorite stories, actually, in the issue of those who know Christ. And it's a gentleman by the name of William Ramsey. I think I've mentioned him before. He was an English scholar, and here's his background, okay? Some of you may have read about him. In the world of academia, there's a lot of doubters. And I always use the word haters, okay? They hate God and his truth. And so they like to disprove things about the Bible or the Lord. And so obviously he had a teacher nonetheless that wanted to do the same. And he wanted to look at the writings of Luke specifically. What you need to know about the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is Luke writes both of them. Luke actually wrote more words than anybody else in your New Testament. Even though it's only two books, it's the most words. When you read the Gospel of Luke and you read the book of Acts, it is inevitable, at just a cursory reading, Luke puts in lots of details. And think about Luke 2 for a second. All the details in Luke 2. Shepherds, the angels, Bethlehem, all these details. And he mentions different people, like different Herods are mentioned in the book of Acts, and different cities are mentioned in the book of Acts, and so forth. So this gentleman said, this can't be all true. It's impossible. This can't all be true. Luke's making some of this up. He's just, you know, he's writing for whatever reason. Listen to these words. Over 100 years ago, William Ramsey, a young English scholar, went to Asia Minor with the express purpose of proving that the history given by Luke in his gospel and in the Acts was inaccurate. His professors had confidently said that Luke could not be right. He began to dig in the ancient ruins of Greece and Asia Minor, testing for ancient terms, boundaries, and other items, which would be a clear giveaway if a writer had been inventing this history at a later date as claimed. To his amazement, he found the New Testament scriptures were accurate. The tiniest detail, so convincing was the evidence that Ramsey himself became a Christian, a great biblical scholar. We still look for Sir William Ramsey's books as being classics as far as history of the New Testament is concerned. So a guy who wants to disprove it says, it's all true. Every place I went existed. Everything was accurate. So if a skeptic can do that work, how much more can the children of God? A magazine called The Speaker's Sourcebook said this, the wonder concerning the seven wonders of the word, not world, word, the wonder of its formation, the way in which it grew, is one of the mysteries of time, meaning the Bible. The wonder of unification, a library of 66 books, yet it's one book with one main theme. And you should all know this. The main theme of the Bible is redemption. Redemption of man to return us back to paradise. Number 3,
the wonder of its sale, the bestseller of all time of any other book, the wonder of its age, most ancient of books, the wonder of its interest, the only book in the world read by all classes of people, the wonder of its language, written largely by uneducated men, yet the best book from a literary standpoint, the wonder of its preservation, the most hated of all books, yet it continues to exist. This is a wonderful book. And yesterday at the parade, we were in War Road. Of course, the Gideon's International, we're giving out little New Testaments. And if you read in your Gideon New Testament, the front of it has a wonderful little explanation about the Bible. I want to read part of it to you today. It says, the Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of the believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to the desire to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is the mind of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It has given you life, will be opened at the judgment, and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. This is the Bible. And what is the Bible trying to tell us? If you want the inner man to grow by God's Spirit, you have to read it, study it, memorize it, meditate it, and obey it. And the inner man will be growing and growing. And Paul says, that is my prayer. Strengthen the inner man. May the inner man grow. Well, you may hear today and you say, Aaron, that doesn't interest me at all because I'm not even a believer. And it probably doesn't if you're not a believer, right? And so the way we need to change that is you need to become a child of God. And the child of God happens simply by faith alone in Christ alone. Where you say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. You died on a cross much bigger than this one, but like this one. Was buried and rose again. And you ask for one thing. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So if you're here today and say, I don't know the Lord Jesus, I need his forgiveness. He wants you to forgive you. He wants to forgive you. And he wants you to be in his word every day. This is how the inner man grows. Not a secret, not a mystical thing. It grows that way. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, how grateful we are for the word of God, which the Spirit of God uses to make the inner man of the child of God grow. Lord, I want to thank you for the Apostle Paul. He could have said numerous different things in his prayer, but he was so concerned about the inner man of the church of Ephesus being strengthened. And I pray for this church family here and everyone attending that you would strengthen the inner man. May the word of God be used every day in their life, and may they be strengthened by it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thank you for listening so well. Let's have our closing hymn this morning.